Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. We continue our series of studies on Psalm 130. This evening we come to verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. We come to this message, hope in the Lord. But before we come to this message, we want to briefly summarize what we have learned from the other verses. So here is a very brief summary of what we have learned. From verse 1, we learn to turn to the Lord in prayer when confronted with severe trial. In verse 2, we learn to long for God's intervention above all else. In verse 3, we learn to confess our unworthiness before the holy and the long-suffering God. In verse 4, we learn to plead for mercy and express faith in our God. In verse 5, we learn to trust in the Lord on the basis of his word. Because his word says so, we believe and we can trust in him. In verse 6, we learn to patiently wait for the morning of God's deliverance. We know that under all trials, there will come a time of deliverance, because the Lord will not allow his children to be tested longer than is needful. Deliverance can come in the form of death, in which case our soul will go to be with our Lord. Or deliverance can be from the present trials that we undergo. But all this point to that greater, deeper, and eternal spiritual deliverance from sin. And in our trials, we must see the connection with sin in our life. And in today's passage especially, we want to see that. So we are going to learn from verse 7 this evening that faith in God requires that we proclaim the way of salvation to others. Let us look at verse 7 again. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Note that the Lord there is in capital letters throughout, which means in Jehovah. O Israel, hope in Jehovah, for with Jehovah there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. We note that there are three main parts to this verse. First, we consider the object of our hope, which is Jehovah, the Lord. Then, secondly, we consider the reason for hope, which is that the Lord is merciful. And thirdly, we consider the expectation of hope, that there is abundant redemption in him. So the three natural divisions lead us to consider them in turn. First, we consider the object of hope. When we compare with verse 5, we notice that the structure is roughly the same. When we consider verse 5, we were considering faith. And the object of our faith is none other than Jehovah, our Lord. I wait for the Lord. So here, O Israel, hope in the Lord. The Lord, Jehovah, is the object of our faith. And who is the psalmist proclaiming this to? He says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. You might be wondering, why confine your call to only Israel? But you must understand that the psalmist lived in the midst of the people of Israel. Those who were immediately in his presence, he addressed. So he calls upon whoever, and the whoever at the moment are the people of Israel. So he called upon the people around him to put their hope in Jehovah. And of course, we learn from this that there is the call of the gospel that extends to all the nations. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, he first preached the gospel of salvation to the Jews, then to all the nations. And the Great Commission officially began with the day of Pentecost. The New Testament age officially began with the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down on the gathered disciples, and the apostles began to proclaim the gospel in different tongues, which means different languages, as you can see from Acts chapter 2. So all the people heard the apostles proclaiming the way of salvation in their own languages. So that was the beginning of the spread of the gospel to all the nations. And we say that that is an anticipation, Psalm 130, proclaiming the Lord to Israel, is an anticipation of the proclamation of the gospel to all the nations. We know that the Old Testament was always bursting with the possibility, the day coming when the gospel would be spread to all the nations. And we see that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was risen from the dead, referred to this fact that the Old Testament showed that the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified should be proclaimed to all the nations. Often people get it wrong. They think that the Old Testament only make reference to the person of Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 24 makes it clear that it is not only a reference to the person who is going to be the Savior, but how he is going to save, namely by his death and resurrection. So that the Old Testament referred to. So if you can look at Luke chapter 24, let us look at verse 46. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So you see now straight away, it is shown that those who have the wrong idea that only Christ was referred to, they are obviously mistaken. The Old Testament not only refers to the coming of the Savior, but the Old Testament speaks of the fact that he's going to die and on the third day rise again. So the Lord Jesus Christ showed his disciples from all the Old Testament scriptures this truth, the truth of the way of salvation, namely the Christ, the anointed one, will come, and he's the Savior of sinners. But how will he save? He will die and on the third day rise again. And this message of salvation through faith in Christ, who will die on the cross to save his people, this message must be proclaimed to all the nations, as you can see in Luke 24, verse 47. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So once you see this, you come to realize that when you study the Old Testament, you must be more careful. You must look not only for the Savior being proclaimed, but you must also see how he's going to save his people, and how this message of salvation through faith in Christ is to be preached to all the nations. Now, of course, this corrects a lot of the shallow gospel preaching today. A lot of people think that the gospel is just the love of God or the love of Jesus Christ, and at the most, his death on the cross, without explaining who Jesus Christ really is and why he died on the cross. So when we say Jesus Christ and him crucified, it means that we must make people clear who Jesus Christ really is. He is the Savior, Jesus. He is the Christ, the anointed one, the one God appointed to be the Savior of sinners. He is the Lord, and therefore he is God. He has come from heaven to earth to take upon himself perfect human nature while remaining God. Now, have you been proclaiming this truth about Jesus to people? You know, you don't just say Jesus is the Savior of the world, believe in him. But who is Jesus? Why must I believe in him? You must tell people he's the Son of God who has come to this earth. You must tell them that he has taken on himself perfect human nature without ceasing to be God. You must tell them as God and man, he was the perfect mediator between God and man. So these are basic truths that many people don't seem to understand. Christian people proclaim the gospel in a very truncated fashion, very minimized fashion, such that people are left in the dark. Who exactly is Jesus Christ? So make sure that you proclaim Jesus Christ exactly who he is. Then you must also proclaim about his death on the cross. You must tell people his death was necessary. Otherwise, we have to bear the consequences of our guilt. And Christ's death was a sacrifice in the sense that the Old Testament animals were sacrificed. In other words, a substitute was needed. Don't use the word sacrifice in a very general sense, as though when a mother forgoes her food and gives to the son, oh, that is sacrifice. You see, now that is sentimental ideas of sacrifice. We don't want to stir up people's feelings about God be so pitiful, being pitiable towards the sinners, and make people shed tears over God's pity over us. Now, we don't want that sort of sentimental type of preaching. We must make people understand that the death of Christ was absolutely necessary. Otherwise, we have to bear our own sins. So the word sacrifice, therefore, is not in that sentimental sense. It is in the sense of the Old Testament where a substitute was needed. Otherwise, the worshipper cannot draw near to God. So before you worship God, your sins must be paid for. Your guilt must be cancelled. And God must agree to accept you. So that's why a sacrifice was needed. So Christ died as a sacrifice in that sense, as a substitute to make atonement, to cancel the sin of his people so that they could be accepted by God. And indeed, when we call upon the sinner to repent and believe, because Christ has done everything needful to deal with our sins, then that when a person does so, he repents and believes, he will be accepted by God. Okay? So is the gospel message that complicated? See, are we making it more complicated than what has been proclaimed by others? See, we believe that we are proclaiming the true gospel, the full gospel, and not a truncated or twisted version of the gospel. See? So don't mislead people by just saying God loves you, Jesus Christ died for sinners, believe in him. But who is Jesus Christ? Have you explained? Why has he to die on the cross? How does his death save sinners? Have you explained? You see? So you waste so much effort trying to persuade people to believe in Jesus. But who is this Jesus that you are persuading them to believe in? You see? How does his death save people? Why is that his death so necessary? You see? So you can see that most of the gospel preaching that has been carried out sincerely with much zeal is actually wasted effort. Thank God that in his mercy he still used a distorted and insufficient gospel to still save some. See? But how good it would have been if the gospel is properly preached to sinners. Then the opportunities would not have been wasted. People would have been clearer about how salvation comes about. And when they come to true faith, at least their faith is secure. Their faith is not based on something that is insufficient or twisted, distorted. Okay? So these are some of the things that we must think of when we come to see how the psalmist called upon the nation of Israel to put their hope on God. So the hope and the redemption mentioned in this passage, in its immediate context, is a reference to trials that the psalmist was going through. But like what we have seen in the messages before this, the trials that we face point to the salvation from sin. The redemption spoken of, although to redeem means in this immediate context to redeem us, to save us from the trial that we are facing, it nevertheless points to that bigger trial that we are facing, namely the salvation from sin and its consequences. So we want to take note, therefore, that the hope and the redemption immediately we acknowledge is from the trials, the physical, temporal trials that we face, but it points us to salvation from sin. Now, in case you have missed this point or have not attended the previous talks, let us look at some references. Look at Romans chapter 15, Romans chapter 15, verse 4. We are told that for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of scriptures, might have hope. Now, what is this hope talked about? From the context of this passage, we know that it is hope with regard to our final salvation. We are saved from our sin by faith in Christ. Look at verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of scriptures, might have hope. So it's a reference to our faith in Christ, and that gives us hope. But all those things written in the past point us to this fact, that there is salvation from sin through faith in Jesus Christ. And similarly, various other passages such as 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have looked at this before, but it is worthwhile having a look at it again. See, when the Israelites were traveling through the wilderness, they were facing trials. They were running out of Egypt, and they were going through difficulties in the wilderness, wandering, and they were heading for the promised land of Canaan. But all these actually point to salvation in Christ. Canaan is a picture of heaven, and the wilderness wandering is a picture of the believer's walk of faith while on this earth. And coming out of Egypt and going through the Red Sea speaks of being escaping from the clutches of sin of Satan and facing the trials of faith in this life. So that is why, starting from verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Now, verse 6, "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they do also lust." And you see now that in all these are to show to us that the Old Testament stories, Old Testament events point to our salvation from sin. Look at verse 11. "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Many other passages can be quoted to show this truth. So please be convinced that although the immediate context of Psalm 130 is deliverance from a particularly severe trial that the psalmist is facing, but the psalmist put in more than the immediate trial. The psalmist is teaching us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, our salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So learn from this psalm another thing, that faith and hope, the hope talked about, is linked to the faith that has been mentioned in verse 5. When you trust in the Lord, it means having faith in Him. And in verse 5, we ended by noting that the psalmist trusts in the Lord on the basis of his word. And then in verse 6, he's now patiently waiting for the deliverance of the Lord. So faith is in operation. And it is because there is faith that there is hope. So when the psalmist tells the nation of Israel to place their hope in the Lord, he is asking them to exercise faith in the Lord. How does it affect us in the New Testament? Let us look at Hebrews chapter 11 and then Romans chapter 8 concerning the definition of faith and hope and see how they are linked together. Let us consider Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. We are told, Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith is the substance, the essence. See, when we talk about hope later, you are going to see that it refers to things that we have not achieved yet. We haven't arrived at it yet. We haven't got it in our hand yet. That's why we call it hope. But hope is based on faith. Faith must be there. Otherwise, how can there be hope? Then we next look at Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Romans 8, verse 23. We see there in Romans 8, 23, these words. Romans 8, verse 23 onwards. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, for we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we wait, if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So hope basically is what we expect to receive in due time. Okay? But we haven't received it yet. That is why it is called hope. And the hope that we have of ultimate salvation, of being gathered together in heaven, of being declared not guilty on Judgment Day, of being given our resurrection body, and then body and soul, we live in the new heaven, which is in the new, on the new earth, which is in the new heavens, where righteousness dwells. Now, all these are still future, okay? But they are linked to our faith. And faith gives rise to this hope. If there is no faith, you cannot have hope. And the hope that is based on this faith is a certain hope. Because often we use the word hope in a very general sense of something that might or might not happen. We must clarify this point, that the hope spoken of here in Romans chapter 8 verse 24 is actually certain, because it is based on what we have faith in. And you note that this point is brought out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verse 14. We are told, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Then look at verse 17. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then look at verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Okay. So why have hope, which is based on our faith? Why have faith, which is based on the facts revealed to us in the Bible concerning Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ died for us, and he rose again from the dead. And he has promised that one day he will return to judge the world and to bring his people to be with him. One day we will be given our resurrection body in the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. So why have faith? Our faith is useless, futile, if it is not the case that Christ has risen. But because we know Christ has risen, then we are sure that we will be rise from the dead as well. That is why we have faith in him. That's why also we have hope that the day will come when all this will take place. So all in all, what we are saying is that our faith is linked to our hope. Our hope is based on our faith. Therefore, you must have faith before you can have hope. Don't have hope without faith. If you do not have faith in Jesus Christ, you cannot have the hope spoken of in the Bible. And our faith is based on the objective teaching of the Bible. It is not based on our feelings. In the Bible, the word faith is used in two basic sense. Faith is a reference to those things we believe in, as taught in the Bible. And faith is a reference to our subjective exercise of trust in those things taught in the Bible. So, do you have faith in yourself? That's a reference to whether you really are trusting in the things taught in the Bible. So there is the objective aspect of faith, there is the subjective aspect. The subjective aspect has to do with your feelings. The objective has to do with the things taught in the Bible. Now, you can't just rely on your feelings, although feelings will be there when you are truly trusting in the things taught in the Bible. Okay? So you must understand that our faith rests on what is taught in the Bible, and what is taught in the Bible can never be wrong. If they can be wrong, then God proves himself to be a liar, and that cannot be the case. So earlier in the verse 5, we have already seen that we trust in the Lord based on the truth of Scripture, based on his word. So here, similarly, faith is based on the objective word of God. And therefore, we can say that our hope is a certain hope because our faith is based on the objective truth of Scripture. Therefore, we can clearly say to those around us, have hope in the Lord who is revealed to us in the Scripture. The Scripture cannot be broken. The Scripture is the revealed will of God. If you don't trust in the teaching of Scripture, you can never be certain of whatever feelings of faith you have. They are fleeting. They are untrustworthy. But when you are sure that the Bible is the revealed will of God, then your faith is certain. Okay? So our faith must rest on the Word of God, leading to hope in the Lord. Then we come to consider the second section, the reason for hope. We are told in Psalm 130, for with the Lord there is mercy. Looking back at verse 4, you see that, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. There, mercy is not mentioned, but we know that it is implied. For without mercy, there could never have been forgiveness with the Lord. The Lord is merciful. That is why he can show forgiveness to the believer. So what was assumed earlier in verse 4 is now made explicit or declared clearly in this verse. For with the Lord there is mercy. We must remember that God has many attributes, but when he made himself known to Moses, the attribute of mercy was mentioned first and made much of. God seemed to want Moses to focus on the fact that he is a merciful God. And next to his mercy is, of course, his justice. He will act justly. Those who obey his word will be blessed. Those who break his commandments will be punished. So that flows from his justice. Justice is holiness in action. God is holy and he shows his holiness by his justice. And God is love, and love shows in action by mercy to the sinner. So mercy is God's love in action. So God is love and he therefore acts in mercy. God is holy, he therefore acts in justice. But between the two, between mercy and justice, God puts mercy first and makes much of it at the same time that he declares that he is a just God. So let us look back on how God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus, the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 34, in verse 6, we are told, starting from verse 5, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So much is made of God's mercy first. Then that his justice is mentioned, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. In later days, Moses was to plead with God for the nation of Israel, who deserved to be destroyed. But he pleaded with God on the basis of this attribute of God, this characteristic of God. Look at Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. When the Lord wanted to destroy the nation of Israel because of their rebellion, Moses pleaded with him. And you note here in verse 18, Numbers chapter 14, verse 18, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And what was God's response? Verse 20, then the Lord said, I pardon according to your word. See? It was a very powerful argument by appealing to God's characteristic or attribute of mercy. God, you are a merciful God. You have shown yourself merciful to these undeserving people in times past. Can you not now show mercy? See? And God heard Moses' prayer. God spared the nation of Israel, but that did not mean that he overlooked their sin and did not punish them. He would punish them, but he would not wipe them off completely as they deserve. Instead, he gave them the opportunity to be blessed in other ways. If they had repented, we believe that they would have been pardoned, but they did not. And God, being merciful, allowed them to live on for the 40 years in the wilderness wandering until the second generation was raised up to inherit the blessing of Abraham. Okay? And we have noted in an earlier study also that David understood this characteristic of God. If you turn with me now to 2 Samuel, you will see how David turned to God based on his mercy. 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. The occasion was when David sinned against God by trusting in the might of the nation's army. So he asked for a census to be taken to see how strong his army was. And his general, his commander-in-chief, Joab, tried to stop him, but David insisted. See? And then in verse 10, David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. Okay? And so David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done foolishly. So David acknowledged his sin before God. And then when the prophet Gad came before David and asked him to choose one of the three punishments that God was going to give to him, David answered very wisely. In verse 14, David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. David knew that God was a just God, and therefore his sin deserved punishment. Since God wanted to punish him, let him punish. He was prepared to accept it. But he preferred that the punishment be totally from the hand of the Lord. Don't involve man. Let the Lord punish us, because man can be so fickle and so untrustworthy. Man has no mercy. So let me fall into the hand of the Lord. Why? Because the Lord is a merciful God. Okay? So David understood this character characteristic of God, that He is a merciful God. So now that we have seen these examples of how the mercy of God stood out, and how the people of God, the godly people, turned to God, trusting in Him based on His mercy, we can see now why the psalmist in Psalm 130 turns to the nation of Israel and tells the nation to put their hope in God, put their hope in Jehovah. Why? Because Jehovah is a merciful God. And in saying this, of course, the psalmist, the writer, who is most likely David, is saying to the nation of Israel, understand that because God is merciful, you are to put your trust in Him. But in coming to God for mercy, you are in fact acknowledging that you need forgiveness for your sins. Okay? Otherwise, why appeal to God based on His mercy? It is because you need forgiveness. So put in other words, understand that when you approach God, realize that you are a sinner, you are guilty before Him, you have not kept His law, you deserve punishment instead of forgiveness. But now turn to Him for mercy. See? So another way of putting it is that we are unworthy before God. We deserve only damnation. But let us turn to the Lord for mercy. See? So Israel must understand that. Otherwise, why talk about redemption later? And why in verse 4 talk about forgiveness? So the psalmist obviously understand that when you turn to God, first make sure that you understand you are unworthy before Him. What you deserve is condemnation because of your sin against Him. Therefore, understand that that sin must be dealt with before God can bless you with His mercy. So here is the psalmist trying to make those around him understand this truth. In our Christian life, why do trials come to us? Trials come to us normally because of our sins. When we sin against God, then trials come to us. God wants to awaken us to the realization that we have sinned against Him. Okay? So whenever you're faced with trials, that is the first area that you must examine. In what way have I sinned against God? Okay? Then, of course, trials come to us also because God wants to strengthen us. Sometimes it is not because of any particular sin we have committed. Take, for example, Job. Job did not commit any sin. We are not saying he was sinless. We know he is a man like any one of us who descended from Adam. He had a sinful nature. He would have sinned in various ways, but the trials that he went through was not a punishment for any particular sin. See? But rather it was for God's glory. Satan wanted to challenge God and use Job as a test case, and God allowed it. So God allowed suffering to come to Job, not because of any particular sin, but for His own glory. And when sufferings like that come to us, it has the effect of strengthening us in our faith. Those who have faith will turn to God and trust in Him. Their faith will be tested. But when they have gone through that period of trial, they emerge stronger than they had been before. And because they emerge stronger, they will be more useful in God's service. You become more useful, especially when confronted with people who are undergoing trials. You remember what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We are told in verse 3 onwards, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 onward, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So one purpose for us to go through trials is that we might be much stronger and more useful in God's service, so that we in turn can be used by God to comfort His people. And ultimately speaking, all this happened to God's people for God's glory. See, when we are able to face trials well and emerge still trusting in our God, then we have the victory. And all glory goes to God. Satan has failed to break us. So that is why when Job was tried severely, and although he failed along the way, he began to be shaken in his faith and he was rebuked by God. But finally, he emerged as a man of faith. He was blessed more than he had lost. And Satan, therefore, lost in the contest with God, and God had all the glory. So in our trials, we must understand this. Then you note that when applied to our salvation, based on New Testament teaching, the trials faced by Old Testament believers point us to salvation in Jesus Christ. The mercy of God is shown supremely in the giving of His only begotten Son to save us from our sin. So you want mercy to be shown to you so that you don't have to go through trials of this world. But can you not see that greater mercy has been shown when God delivered you from your sin? What if you were not saved? What if the Son of God had not come to save sinners? You would have to bear the full weight of God's wrath for your sin. What would be the punishment that you deserve? Eternal damnation in hell forever. And God has really shown forth His mercy in a supreme way. It has been said that no attribute of God is spared. Every attribute came into action when God sent forth His Son to save His people. See? So every point of God's being was involved in sending His only begotten to this world to save us. And we must understand that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ really was the supreme show of God's mercy upon sinners. We look at two references. First, we look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. In verse 78, we are told this. Zacharias, in his prophecy, in his song, said this. Verse 78. Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. Now, you know that the day spring on high, who has visited us, is a reference to the coming of Jesus Christ, the Savior. And this was based on the tender mercy of our God. Then look at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. We are told in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, starting from verse 4. But when the kindness of the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So our salvation is through the mercy of God. And contrast this with the time we were not converted, when the mercy of God was not shown to us. And extend this truth to those who remain in their sin and have not come to faith in Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 11 onwards. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So in the past, only the nation of Israel had the opportunity of hearing God's word and have all the privileges of knowing the way of salvation. The oracles of God, the prophets, the system of worship all pointed to salvation in Christ. The nation of Israel had all this. But that did not mean that all the Jews believed. In fact, the Jews largely rejected the Savior when he came. But what about the non-Jews? The non-Jews didn't have the opportunity of hearing and knowing the way of salvation. But now that the gospel has been proclaimed to all the nations, many of us who are non-Jews have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So compared our present status to the time before we were converted, you see that it is described as having no hope and without God in the world, verse 12. Okay? So we were people with no hope. No hope. Okay? And without God in the world. Now that was what we were before. Now we are different. We have hope and we have God in our life. Now extend this to those who are still not saved. How may we describe them? You can describe them in many ways, but one way of describing them is that they have no hope and they are without God. And when you have no hope, really, life is like not worth living. Think of a person in desperation for various reasons. Perhaps he's dying. If he has no hope, he will die very quickly. We have known of people who are dying. And then there is a son who is far away, who hasn't come back yet. He wants to see this son before he dies. So he holds on. Amazingly, he can hold on. See, he can hold on. See? And then when he finally meets this son, then he's ready to die. He just gives up his spirit. He goes. Okay? Now think of those who have a stroke, for example. See, if they have no hope, they don't understand that they can actually be cured, and understand that when you are affected by stroke, you can be healed. The reason being that the nerves that die and therefore can no more control your body functions can be replaced by nerve endings from other nerves. Okay. And so when you exercise, you have therapy, the nerve endings of other nerves begin to grow and take over the functioning. And then you begin to be able to move your body parts again. Now, if you understand this and you believe that and you have seen others who have been healed, see, then you will have this hope and then you will put your effort to exercising to this therapy that is being taught to you, and you discover soon you recover. Okay? But the person who has no hope, he will just rot away. He will just stay there doing nothing. Okay? And one thing about believers is that we have the additional advantage that we know that all things, including our life and whatever trials we are facing, are permitted by our God, and He's in sovereign control. So we have this additional advantage which non-believers do not have. So you have heard of the case of a preacher whose brain was declared as half dead. Half the brain was dead, you see. And the other half of the brain was still functioning, and he used his one finger to poke on the computer to write a long letter to all his contacts throughout the world. And everyone began to pray for him, you see. And his hope was in his God. And you know what happened? He was pushed into the hospital on the bed. But soon he was on the wheelchair. And soon he was on the crutches. And soon he was declared. It was declared that his dead brain was functioning again.
See?
And he's at the moment on the verge of recovery. So we know of cases like this. So God is in sovereign control, and those who place their hope in him has this knowledge that if it is within his will, he will heal us completely. And we know that God intends well for his children. And often it is when we place our hope in him, you discover obvious answer to our prayers. So in this case, what we are trying to say is that hope gives us the possibility of wanting to live on. If there is no hope, then the spark of life is gone. You just give up. You just want to die. So in this case, we know that there is hope for us in Jesus Christ. And when we have hope, we know that there is reason to live on. Look at the people who are without hope in this world. They trust in riches, they trust in their cleverness, they trust in their zeal, their ability to perhaps build up a business empire, gain as much as they can, but examine their life. See, without fail, you will find that they are not happy. They really are not happy. See, they are not happy. See, you must believe that they are not happy. They can have everything they want, but they are not happy. If they are honest with themselves, they'll tell you they are not happy. Many, they try to put on a front. They don't want you to probe. They don't want you to know. But we know they are not happy. They cannot be happy, see, because they are without hope, see. But for us, our hope is in the Lord. And therefore, we know that whatever our circumstances, we will want to live on because the Lord is going to bless us. And this hope is, of course, all bound up in through faith in Jesus Christ. In Christ, we have hope, see, and we have eternal life. And this leads to the third part, the expectation of hope. The psalmist in Psalm 130 says, and with him is abundant redemption. Now, the word redemption carries two basic ideas. Firstly, setting free the captives. You are in captivity, so you have to be set free. So your redemption involves being set free from captivity. Secondly, the process of setting you free involves a price. The captor demands a price. That price has to be paid. That is called the ransom. Very much like a kidnapper holds a person ransom and demands a certain sum. That sum must be paid. Then he is ready to release the person kidnapped. But with God, it is a different thing. You must understand that he is the sovereign God. He's in control of all the situations. And he's abundant in redemption. So the word abundant describes the redemption that he is going to accomplish. And we must straight away apply this to our salvation in Jesus Christ. The immediate context, as we have already mentioned, is the trials faced by the psalmist. But because the trials faced by the psalmist points us to redemption in Jesus Christ, we can straight away apply this to redemption in Jesus Christ. The redemption we have in Jesus Christ is abundant with God. So abundant redemption shows to us that we will be completely set free. In Christ, we have full forgiveness of all our sins. Really full forgiveness. When Satan wants to charge us and accuse us, see, he cannot make his accusation stick. It is as though he wants to make you ugly by picking mud and throwing on you. But the mud somehow doesn't stick. It just drops off and you remain clean. See? So the Lord Jesus Christ really purchased for us full forgiveness through his death on the cross. His blood was shed for our cleansing. His death truly made up for our guilt, such that our sins are regarded as remitted, cancelled. It's almost like a debt. See, the debtor, the creditor comes to you and say, look, see, you owe me this much. See? Now when you look at that, the piece of paper shown to you by the creditor, you realize, you know, how am I going to pay this? See, I'm in debt. I can't run away from it. But what happened is, after the death of Christ, and after we have trusted in Him, it is as though written in His blood there, it is paid for fully. So the abundant redemption speaks of how full, how complete our deliverance has been. It is complete. Satan cannot lay any charge on us anymore. And sometimes Satan, being the father of lies, begin to shoot at us doubts in our mind. But we must plead the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of all our unrighteousness. Okay? So all. So the psalmist knew this. He understood this truth. He says, in the Lord is abundant redemption. The abundant redemption that speaks of how complete is our deliverance from sin and the effects of sin. Okay? Another point is that God is fully capable, more than capable. Satan is no match for the Lord. With Him is abundant redemption. Often it has been argued, if Christ had wanted to save the whole world, would He have been able to? Of course, He would have been able. Then sometimes people argue in a way that is not very helpful. They say, even one drop of Christ is sufficient to save the whole world. This is to show how precious and how valuable the death of Christ is on the cross. But there is no need to say how much, because we are talking about something that cannot be measured. But what we can say is rather that God in His Son is well able, because the Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth, is well able to save anyone He wants to save. But it is not within His purpose to save everyone. He has chosen certain people to be saved, and those people experience full deliverance from their sin. And who is this person whom we are trusting to deliver us from our sin? He's none other than the one who has all the power within Him to save us. Had He overpaid for our salvation? No, He has not overpaid. He paid what is needful for our salvation. But we know that if more is needed, he would have been able to pay it. But there's no need to measure how much He has paid. You understand the argument? In controversies in the past, people argue, why do you say only the elect are saved? Was Christ's death not good enough to save everyone? But that has never been the problem. The issue is rather, for whom did Christ die for? What was the purpose of His death on the cross? Was it to make salvation possible for everyone, or was it specifically to save His people? We believe the teaching of the Bible is that it was specifically to save His people. If God had wanted to save everyone, He would have been well able to save. But it is not within His purpose. That's why there are those who perish in their sins. It's not because of any lack of ability on the part of God. See, that is why with Him there is abundant redemption. It is not that He overpaid to save the elect. No, but rather that if He had wanted to save more, He could have saved. And if more is needed to save us, He could have provided whatever is needed. But we know that in Him, with Him, is abundant redemption. He's that powerful God. He's an altogether powerful one. Okay? So these two thoughts are conveyed by the expression abundant redemption. In Him, we have full deliverance from our sin. And in Him, we have someone who can save us and can protect us and provide for us fully. Okay? Now, with these thoughts, we must draw to a close. We come to realize that the many Bible references are those that we have referred to in our previous studies. But there are one or two which we must look at to convince ourselves and for our own comfort. And that has to do with the death of Christ, the shedding of His blood. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. We are told, And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Then in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, when the Apostle Paul talked to the Ephesian elders, he reminded them of this truth. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And consider next 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. We are told there, for you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So all in all, what we want to say is that our salvation involved the shedding of blood of the Son of God. Without the shedding of his blood, there would have been no cleansing for us. And of course, the shedding of blood speaks of him laying down his life, because the life is in the blood. So when the blood flows out, then the person dies. So the shedding of blood is another way of saying that he laid down his life for us as a substitute. So the last verse we want to look at is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we are told there in verse 21. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So if you look at the previous verses, you come to understand that verse 21 is saying that when Christ died on the cross, he, the perfect one, was dying in the place of his people. And he, who was perfect, was regarded as sin. He not only is regarded as taking away our sin, he was made sin. So he took our place and was regarded as sin, and he died on the cross. See, and in that way he made payment for our guilt. See, our debt of guilt before God is cancelled by Christ's death on the cross. Then we need righteousness to be accepted by the Holy God. Christ, by his death, made it possible and make it such that when we trust in him, his righteousness is regarded as ours. So since our guilt has been cancelled by his death on the cross, our sins are regarded as taken away by him, and his righteousness is counted as ours, God forgives us our sin and accepts us as his children. Okay? So in that way, we are reconciled with God. So all in all, we see now the significance of what the psalmist is saying. What he says here in Psalm 130 points us to the coming of Jesus Christ, whose death on the cross will redeem us from our sins. So there is the object of hope, is in our Lord. The reason for hope is because he's a merciful God. The expectation is that there is full redemption, abundant redemption, through faith in Jesus Christ. In conclusion, we want to make these applications to ourselves. Firstly, we must make sure that our hope is firmly grounded upon Jesus Christ. We don't want to be like the person who built his house on the sand, but we want to be like the person who builds his house on the rock. He digs deep, then he finds the rock and he builds his house on that rock. And the Apostle Paul, in his epistles to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13, he ends that epistle by calling upon the Corinthian Christians to examine themselves. So in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? The possibility of disqualification is there. There are those who call themselves Christians, who all the while has sincerely believe that they are Christians when in fact they are mistaken, because their faith and their hope are not grounded on Jesus Christ. So you must make sure that you are trusting in Christ, and Christ alone, whose death on the cross saves sinners. Make sure you have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been to other churches for so long, you have heard things in a vague way, but tonight you are hearing things put very clearly to you, that your faith must really rest upon Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to save sinners. If you are not trusting in Christ alone, if you are not trusting in his death on the cross alone to save you, you are not yet a true Christian. See? That is why your life has been not quite as it should be. See, we are not saying that true Christians are perfect, but you know what I'm trying to say. That somehow the description of the Christian in the Bible doesn't fit you. See, that is why you must make sure that your faith is really upon Jesus Christ, whose death on the cross saves sinners. Then the second application we want to make tonight as we close is for those of us who are sure that we are building upon that one foundation, namely Jesus Christ. Let us make sure that we are not easily swayed away from that foundation. It is not to our comfort, see, if we are drawn away from the Lord Jesus Christ. What are the possible things that can draw us away? The first thing is, of course, worldliness. You can profess faith. You may not be sinning that in a definite way that people can point out about, see? But when a worldly spirit seeps into your life, you discover that somehow, you know, you're not quite what you ought to be. See? A worldly spirit is reflected in your attitude, in your dressing, in your lifestyle, see? In the way you approach the things of God, it will show. See? So I don't have to elaborate more. Worldliness is a danger you must watch out about. Then false teaching. Heresies are serious wrongs. Serious teachings that are wrong, that affect the fundamentals of the faith. Those we must avoid. But what about the subtle wrong teaching that don't seem to be too serious? If you are affected by little wrong teachings here and there, you discover soon it will affect you as well. See, a mosquito bite might not kill you, but if you allow too many mosquito bites here and there, you're not going to be comfortable. See, and who knows, one day one of the mosquitoes carry dengue or something like that, then your life might be in danger. So don't say they are small, they are little. Different churches believe differently. See, well, from one angle it is true, different churches believe differently, but what is our attitude then towards these differences? Come back to the scriptures, find out what is the true teaching of the Bible. Don't say they are small differences, the different churches teach different things. We want to be sure what is the Bible's teaching, okay? Otherwise it is not to the comfort of your faith. Then of course despair in times of trials, in times of difficulty. When all is well, it's so easy to say, have faith in God, our hope is in the Lord. We can comfort others, see. But when we ourselves are under trials, we're so anxious, we're so worried, we can't sleep well, we keep coming back to think about this matter. It troubles us, see. But this is where the teaching of Scripture tells us, yes, yes, in your anxiety, don't be drawn away. And don't be driven to the point of despair. Understand that our faith must be upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If he is our Savior, if he is the one who watches over us, if he is the sovereign God, then he will ensure that his children goes through this period of trial and emerge from it. He will not allow his children to be tested beyond what he intends for us. So it is for a time and times and half a time. Okay? for what appeared to be a long period, then doubled that period, and we thought it will never end. It extended even further, but only for half a time. For time, times, and half a time, and it will end. The Lord will bring an end to our sufferings, to our trials, to whatever perplexity we are facing. Let us make sure we are not driven to despair. Make sure our faith is upon what is taught in scriptures. Make sure that our hope is on our Lord. Okay? May God help us to have such faith.